Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in His name. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2 and skip down ahead a little bit to verse 21. This morning being a communion observance of the second hour. Just got to get a head start on getting our thinking cranked up for that. We've got a passage coming up that's going to focus on Christ and His work on the cross, and we'll, you know, just a few lessons. After we finish what we're working on this morning, and I think we'll get through it, beginning in verse 11 down through 20, we have another section where he shifts to application truth. Okay, you need to be authority-oriented in different areas in your life. And he's going to go through several different areas. And then he comes down to verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose," this authority orientation in these areas, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Some more challenging things coming as we get farther into 1 Peter. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, Father, once again to be able to come together to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing us your word, your revelation that's before us, so that we can know your thinking, your viewpoint in the areas that are so important for us in our own lives. And we just pray that we would be focused on Jesus Christ and His thinking that is laid out here for us, so that we would be prepared as believers for whatever we might have to deal with tomorrow or next week or whenever. And we just thank you that you have provided for us in such a phenomenal way. And we just pray that we would appreciate all that you have provided for us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We would remember, especially lift up before you, those of our family who have special needs. We would remember especially Caleb and his unique needs that he has. We just pray that you continue to provide for him, that he will each day look to you for the strength that he needs. We remember Jackie also and her back pain, that you'd provide for her and give her the strength that she needs to deal with that. We'd also remember Trina as she continues to heal from her situation and her surgeries. And we just pray that you'd provide for her, continue to meet her needs. Dr. Falstrom and his lung transplant healing, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him also. We'd also remember Hollis, Trina's brother, that he's got cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him as he's going through the treatments that he needs. And we pray that he would recognize his need of salvation and respond to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We'd also thank you for those faithful pastors out there who are holding forth your word this morning. We often get the thinking that, well, there isn't a whole bunch out there, but there is. And we just thank you for those that are holding forth and doing the study, the work that needs to be done to teach their congregations. And we just pray that you'd give them the strength, all the provisions that are needed for their congregation so that they can hold forth your truth. We also thank you for our president. We just lift him up before you and pray that he would continue to maintain a good, solid thinking and decisions and stuff, that he'd get the right inputs to make those decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here in this nation. Although we see the people around this country who just care less about anything but what is their self-centered interest. And if from our founding it was like that, we'd never be here. But we just thank you for your challenging of those that are in leadership in some areas, and we just pray that they would continue to make good decisions. We'd also remember those of our military who are in harm's way. We just pray that you'd provide for those that are positive to God consciousness, that they would get the gospel hearing that they need and be challenged by the gospel. We just thank you, Father, for being able to be here this morning, not only to study the Romans and 1 Peter, but also to pause and just reflect on Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross as we come to the Lord's table. May we truly appreciate what you have provided for us in and through him, our uniquely born Savior. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning. In his name, amen. Romans chapter 2. We began last Sunday looking at a section dealing with where Paul shifted gears to emphasizing the fact that the religious types, especially here in the context of the religious Jew, who's totally convinced that because of their heritage back to Abraham, their connection to the law, that they've got their ticket punched. As many people who are involved in religion think that, well, if they've been to church, gave some money, got sprinkled, dunked, went through confirmation or whatever, like catechism or whatever they call it, their ticket is punched. Well, Paul's going to make clear that's not the case. And he has some really interesting arguments here. In verses 17 and 18, we saw that he listed a few things, that some privileges, some tremendous advantages that the Jew had. But as great as those things were, they were using those. They were actually being deluded by those things. They had a deluding effect on their thinking. They said, you bear the name Jew. You rest in the law, in other words. You boast in God. Know his will. Approve things that are essential. Being instructed out of the law. And at that point, he shifts gears. He shifts from those great privileges that they had, and he's going to come back in chapter 9 to hit on some of the privileges that were theirs again. But he's going to say, you know, this is not adequate. He's going to cut the props right out from underneath them in a very big way here as we go through here. In verse 19, he says, and are confident. You're totally convinced. So they're deluded by these things. They're totally convinced. Totally convinced. All these privileges. Now, he lists here in verse 19 and 20 a number of other things that we looked at last week. And he uses, several interesting things here. Several terms. He says, he uses blind, darkness, foolish, immaturity, all these terms that they used of the Gentiles, terms that actually expressed their condescension, their scorn, if you will, of the Gentiles, the unwashed in their view. And what did he say? He says, we're confident, totally convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind. A guide to the blind. Jesus hammered on the religious crowd, you know, that they were the blind leading the blind, if you recall. In Matthew 15:14, but they're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth, and of the truth. Now, the confidence that they had rested in that last phrase, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Now, that word embodiment emphasizes something that's a rough sketch, a framework. But the word emphasizes a framework without any substance. And knowledge emphasizes experiential knowledge, just not a passing acquaintance type of thing. And of course, truth is whatever is true. Now, this embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, he's not saying that the law itself, the Mosaic law, which we've seen and we'll see again in Romans 7, is wholly just and good. He's not saying it is but a framework, an outline of knowledge and truth, but that their understanding, reliance on it, their belief in the law, and therefore the living out that knowledge and truth was but a mere framework without substance, no reality. They were not living out what it said, period. Weren't even close. Paul has made here very clear, I believe, that the mere possession of the law, coming down through the last couple of sections, that the law itself was not what counted with God. It was the living out of that law, the practice of that law, the living out of the principles, if you will. And he mentioned that back up in verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. The teaching and the instruction. That's what law namas actually means, is teaching and instruction that was given. Now, so these Jews looked on the Gentiles as blind, being in the dark, foolish, and immature. But if God has found these deprived Gentiles guilty, as we saw in the previous section, how much more guilty than were these privileged Jews? They recall, we've already seen that God judges according to truth, back in verse 2. He judges according to man's works, and he also judges the secrets of man's thinking and mind, his viewpoint. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you can't help but when you go through the Gospels and you just observe the practice, the perception, the thinking of the Jewish religious crowd of the day, it was totally one of an outward practice. There was no inner transformation of attitude and thinking as it should have been. They added extensively to the law. They were very legalistic in that way. So Paul now just takes the gloves off, begins his indictment of the religious Jew. Paul really knocks the props right out from under them. cuts him off at the knees, in other words. He asks a whole series of rhetorical questions in verses 21 through 23, all of which, very tactfully, I think, leaves the reader to convict or justify himself. Paul's point here is that there is a great gulf between what they teach others, what they say the will of God is, and their own manner of life, their own lifestyle. No integrity is the key, total hypocrisy. And this, of course, is something that Jesus hammered at them, the hypocrisy aspect of it. These rhetorical questions are designed not only to point out this great gulf that stands between God's will, His Word, and their lifestyle, and how they lived out that, what they perceived as that truth, but also to get them to think seriously, to search within their own minds and He finally hits them with a strong indictment down in verse 24. They're blaspheming God. I mean, he's just really going to shake them to the right down to their toes here. Well, let's read the section here, 21 through 24. It says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" In other words, you're not paying attention to what you're teaching. "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." The first question here is general in nature. The rest are pretty specific. "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself?" And he uses a common word for teaching, didasko, here. What's his point? How can you teach one thing and then practice something else? Jesus pointed this out as he's dealing with a religious crowd in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 should ring a bell because that's context where he goes after the religious Pharisees. In verses 1 through 3. Speaking to the people, but he says, he's talking about the religious crowd who are there. He says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes, the Pharisees, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They put themselves in a position, in their own thinking anyway, in the authority of Moses. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they do not do them." It gets right to the point. What they teach, they put themselves in the chair of Moses, and they say, this is the Mosaic Law. This is what it says. But they don't live it out. That's what he's getting at them, right there. Second half of the verse, he says, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" Now, the word for preaching here is really not what we normally think of preaching, but it's to proclaim publicly, keruso, to proclaim authoritatively a message that didn't originate with him, but that was given to him, to this one who is whoever is preaching or proclaiming. It's the most common word connected with the communicating of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. They preached honesty, and yet they themselves were dishonest. The word for stealing here, klepto. Sound familiar? Kleptomania comes from the word klepto. And it denotes the activity of a sneak thief rather than a burglar. It's a good word, klepto, for a con artist. They come up with many gimmicks to acquire what is not theirs. And of course, this actually amounted to what? Theft, right? In that same context of Matthew 23, verse 14. You're in a series of woes. Woes to the religious crowd here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Need to take note of that greater condemnation aspect. Speaks of the aspect of degrees of punishment in hell, in eternity, in the lake of fire. Degrees of punishment. Now, back to our context. Verse 22. First half, he hits him again. He says, You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? There are many cultures out there in the world today, then as well as today, where adultery was quite a normal practice. Under the law, the Jews had a much higher standard. Remember the sixth commandment out of the Decalogue, thou shalt not commit adultery. And all through the Old Testament, we'll see an example in the second hour with Hosea, the aspect of with a nation, this physical adultery was used to picture spiritual adultery, the believer going for false doctrine, false religious practice, spurning the things of God, and doing his own thing. And it was quite common throughout the Word of God. We're going to see it in 1 Peter this morning. But the point is, these external laws cannot deal with and cure lasciviousness of any kind. You must deal with the root cause. The root cause has got to be dealt with. Where does that adultery come from? Where do the lasciviousness come from? Where do all these sins come from? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew 15, the root cause. Matthew 15, verse 19. He got into a debate with the religious crowd about, well, your guys, your disciples, you know, they weren't going through all some of the added external things that they had, you know, for the washings and stuff, and before they ate. And he comes back and he says, you know, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles him. Because all that stuff that goes in is going to be eliminated. And you get down to verse 19. He says, for out of the heart, the mind, the thinking, the Remember, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile man. The things that come out of that heart or the mind dominated by that sin nature, these are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. They totally missed it. Not a good thing from a health standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, it's not an issue. See? And then the next indictment is something that we might really not think of today, but was very prominent in that time frame, the first century. It says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Not only were they to not make graven images, no idols to be worshipped, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses there gives us some instruction before they go in the land. Verse 25. Talking about dealing with the nations as they go into the land. It says, "And the graven images of their gods you are to burn. Burn them with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them." Don't try to get rich with their idols. "Nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination." A beautiful word in the Hebrew, toeva, an abomination to the Lord your God. It's an abomination, those idols. Don't take them. That was what they were to do. So what did they do? By the time you get down here to Paul's day, the Jew had a reputation for robbing pagan temples for their idols. Not to worship them, but to sell them and to acquire the jewels, the gold, the silver that was used in making them. So common was this practice that when Paul and his companions were brought before the city clerk in Ephesus, and the crowd there found out that they were Jews, the clerk felt compelled to tell them to stop a potential riot that these men were not guilty of robbing temples. And if you look quickly in Acts chapter 19, verse 37. The town clerk, he'd been trying to get the crowds, they were all stirred up, quieted down. See that in verse 35. And to get down here, verse 37. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess," the one that they worship, the pagan goddess that they worship. They didn't blaspheme the goddess. They didn't take the idols out of the temple. They didn't do that. But you know how rumors spread and things get blown out of proportion very quickly. And crowds don't think. But anyway. And he goes on to exhort them, you know, if you're going to deal with it, if there's a problem here, let's take them before the court. Let's take it before a lawful assembly and we'll deal with whatever the charges are. And he goes on and says, gives a good dissertation on the proper practice and deal under the law. The commentaries that were commonly used by the Jew, the Mishnah, the Talmud, commentaries written by the prominent rabbis or a rabbinic school, spoke of the practice very favorably. Oh, it's a good thing, you know, we can get a lot of money this way, or something, you know. That was their objective. But their attitude towards the idols was to abhor them. To abhor them. The word here that's used means to turn away from something because of its stench. Stench. I could speak to stench this week, having had a problem with the city sewer line backing up and into our basement this week. You know, I can speak to that. And it wasn't the unfortunately, it was not the line that carries the runoff water. It was the other one. And right there through those drains, it started popping through. Just, anyway. And, of course, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're going to find any city workers around? You call the water department, nobody there. Finally called City Hall. I says, hey, finally got somebody to answer the phone. Guess what? We got a full deal out here because I'd called a plumber. And he'd come out and dump the, he says, it's not your problem. It's out there in the street. And what'd he do? Opened up the manhole and said, sure enough, there it is. Full. About to come over, flow onto the street. And I just happened to be the lowest guy, I guess. And, you know, such a privilege. And it didn't take them long to get their big Roto-Rooter out. And, you know, and next thing you know, it's gone. But then you got the cleanup, you know. It's, anyway. Been a fun one. But there was a stench there. And that's what those idols should have been presenting to them. A stench. To have physical contact with an idol was to make one, under the law, Mosaic law, ritually unclean and in need of cleansing. You can't approach God being unclean, out of fellowship, God the Holy Spirit not empowering the life. All through the Old Testament, that aspect of cleansing is emphasized over and over again through many different, you know, pictures and rituals that they had to go through to make the point. Why? They didn't have a written text before them, as we did. They had to have some very vivid teaching aids to make the point. And they did. But see, they got to the point where they rationalized that it was okay to take an idol and sell it to a Gentile. We'll just take this idol. We'll go sell it to a Gentile. Make a profit. The Gentile had his idol to worship. And we got some money. What's the big deal? I mean, we could profit from it. We didn't make the idol. We didn't worship the idol. Therefore, I'm still in line with the first two commandments of the Decalogue. That was their thinking. But they were out of line. There are those that do take this, some theologians that take this context and take the robbing of temples and they try to make it metaphorical. There's a lot of evidence that it's literal, that they did that practice. That was a known practice of the day, as we noted back in Acts. And what they want to do is say, well, it's just referring to robbing God of his due, withholding from God what he is due. I mean, it sounds good, but really, I don't think that's the focus of the context here at all. In this view, what Paul is saying here is, you say you abhor idols and worship of idols, and yet you do not take God and his word seriously? Are you not really, in your own way, sacrilegious? I think the literal aspect is really the focus here. Paul, he lets us know when he gets off into metaphorical stuff, and it just, I don't think that's what's in view here. Now with verse 23, he summarizes the indictment. The indictment of their hypocrisy. And he does so as he often does, hammering them with very pointed questions. And it's going to point to the inconsistency of their thinking and their practice. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, though you are breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And he goes back, quotes there, as we'll see from Isaiah 52. You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is, yes, they do. You boast in God. You say you rely on the Mosaic law, His revelation, His teaching, His instruction. All the while, you're living a lie. You're actually breaking the law. The word here for breaking really, with the preposition that's used here, says, you know, parabasis means to step over the line. God has said, here's the parameters for them, Mosaic law. Or we could just put it, the word, the revelation, the teaching, the instruction. It says, there's the parameters, but they're wanting to operate out here somewhere. Parabasis. The word. Stepping over a line. It's one of the words that's used throughout the Old Testament, one of the three main words that's used to refer to sin. Refer to sin. The result is that they are dishonoring the one that they claim they to be worshiping. Many of the Jewish teachers and leaders of the day were guilty of these offenses, and it was common knowledge. They professed one thing, lived another. Unfortunately, we have many today in our culture doing the same thing. We, in fact, have got guys in the pulpit doing the same thing, teaching one thing and living another way. Well, we have to remember a couple of principles here. I think I put these in the notes, but anyway. We don't live in a vacuum. How we live our life has impact. It has consequences. Even beyond our own situation. Consequences to the cause of Jesus Christ. Very much so. And of course, the greater one's position of authority and this kind of thing, and the greater the impact is. But it's true for every believer. We don't live in a vacuum. We're not, you know, we'd like to think, you know, it's just we're our own little selves here somewhere and doing our own thing, but it doesn't work that way. The second principle is your actions speak so loudly that often those you're trying to communicate the gospel to can't hear you. They can't hear what you're saying when you attempt to witness to them for Christ. Can't hear you. Because your life that you're living drowns out the message you're trying to get across. In verse 24, what Paul does here to condemn the hypocrisy. He doesn't do it on the basis of his own authority. As he often does, he goes back to Scripture. Here he goes to Isaiah 52:5. This is something that we're going to see that he does often. But Isaiah 52:5 is going to speak about to this issue of blaspheming God. It says, "Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." My name is blasphemed all day long. The context of Isaiah 52 speaks of the Babylonian captivity, which we studied during Daniel, where Daniel and his buddies were taken captive at that point in 586. Well, they actually went out a few years earlier, that about 605. But there's an important historical point that you need to keep in view. When you go to the Old Testament and you see some of these comments about the attitude of nations for other nations, and that the attitude was, the thinking at the time frame was, it was believed that when one nation conquered another, that the gods of the conquering nation were the greatest, the most powerful. Is that the reason that Israel was taken captive to Babylon? Because their God was not as strong as the gods of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? No. But see, the thinking here is, and what he's trying to get across there in Isaiah, is that the God of the Jews had been taken captive to Babylon, was mocked and blasphemed as being weak then, because they were taken captive. He's got to be an ineffective God because they were taken captive. And that's clearly not the case, if you recall. Israel was being judged for their rejection of God, their rebellion against Him and His Word. In fact, if you go to Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 16. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man," common term for Ezekiel, "son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, they are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore," verse 22, "say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." How many times has he made that point down there? My name, who I am, my reputation has been profaned by your actions, and I had to judge you. My great name, which has been profaned, verse 23, among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will, and this is what he's going to do, physical restoration of Israel, For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. That's verse 20, 24. Physical restoration. Verse 25. The physical restoration has already occurred. Verse 25. The spiritual restoration has not occurred. That we're going to see in Revelation is it'll take place right at the end of the, well, during the bowl judgments. We get right down towards the end of the tribulation period. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. But their life that they lived profaned the name of God. And they were judged for it. The hypocrisy of the religious Jew of Paul's day, the fact that they possessed a standard, they professed to live that standard, and yet actually lived another, dishonored the very God who gave them the law, the teaching and instruction that the Scriptures pointed to, and that they were to be worshiping. We have all, unfortunately, heard the name of God blasphemed by unbelievers and sometimes by believers because of their immoral actions. Now, even much more devastating when it is someone in a leadership position of a local church has greater impact. Most all people have a perception of Christianity, of a Christian, and what is a Christian supposed to be. Not always is it a correct one or a complete one. Oftentimes they don't take into consideration the forgiveness for sin and a change in one's life as one grows and matures spiritually. So they don't often take that into account. And they'll go in there thinking, oh, I knew you way back when and you were a real stinker. Or you could fill in the blank. You were a, you know, whatever. The reasoning of the Gentile here, as they observe the religious Jew, goes this way. Why should we honor God and follow Him when those who are His chosen people, who have all the special privileges, they don't even follow Him? So why should we? See, their thinking and their actions have had an impact on the Gentiles. And Paul is seeing that. And he's hammering at them about that. In verses 25 through 29, we have a symbolism without substance. And again, Paul's continuing to cut them off at the knees. If the Mosaic Law was a major distinction of the Jew, and it was, a close second was circumcision. Reliance on circumcision was and is a refuge for the Jew. That is, in their thinking, their eternal future is set because of heritage to Abraham and I'm circumcised. But what's the idea of circumcision? What's the basis for it? Well, if you remember back Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. God made a covenant with Abraham. Literally, He cut a covenant with Abraham. So then the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He reiterates this covenant in chapter 15. And it's through this covenant that all humanity, through the coming of the seed, the Savior, would be blessed. But in chapter 17 of Genesis, in verses 9 through 11, he says, there's a sign of the covenant to you, a sign of the covenant. It's to be a daily reminder to you of this covenant I made with you. An unconditional covenant, I might add. Mosaic law was a conditional one. If you do this, I will do this type of thing. These, the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the king, the rulership, all this, the promise, unconditional. But in chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, he says, God said further to Abraham, he's been reiterating again this covenant, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And of course, it goes on, it says you're supposed to do it on the eighth day. And the eighth day after birth, that's when their immune system gets to cranking pretty good. And but anyway, so it's not just an arbitrary thing. Does the fact that a Jew or anyone is circumcised make them a believer on their way to an eternity in heaven? No, it didn't for them. It doesn't for anyone today. It was to be an indication, though, that they were one of those to whom God had made this covenant. In fact, we're going to see when we get down to Romans chapter 4. Verses 6 through 12. And you have to keep in mind, as we go through here, the sequence is quite important. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. See, the whole subject down through here is being justified by faith. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Is this blessing, the blessing he just talked about from salvation, being justified by faith? Is it upon those that are circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. There's a quote there. How then was it reconciled? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had when, while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that unrighteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of the father, of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So he makes it very clear that the faith was the issue. And it came, his salvation came when he was uncircumcised. That's why sequence there is very important. But yet the Jew looked at it and says, you know, boy, I've done this. I'm tied back to Abraham. I've got my ticket punched. See, it wasn't just a sign, but it was a seal, if you will, of what had already taken place, actually. Faith resulting in righteousness for Abraham in that sequence, to point out that it's not the circumcision that's the ticket to heaven. See, everybody's, you know, religious types are always looking for something they can do to impress God to get them over that threshold. And there isn't any. It's simply faith alone in Christ alone. That's the issue. Without the reality of the relationship with God that circumcision pointed to, the external, the circumcision, had no spiritual benefit. None. So strong was this belief of the Jew that to be circumcised settled their eternal future, the rabbis taught that Abraham, now get this now, this is in the Midrash Tehillim, and one of their commentaries, and it says, Abraham sits at the entrance of Gehenna, which is the term for hell, to ensure that no circumcised ever enter into hell. And the quote in the context is that God swore to Abraham that no one was who was circumcised should be sent to hell. That's what they put in their midrash. So to the Jew then, circumcision was a part of his salvation, as was his lineage to Abraham. But we're going to see as we get through chapter 4, that's totally wrong. Out to lunch. Paul is emphasizing here that they may have the physical sign of the covenant, but know nothing of the spiritual reality. They have no personal relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. They failed to follow the pattern of Abraham. And the pattern of Abraham in that chapter 4 is faith, believing God. See, the circumcision that really counts is the inner one, a spiritual one. One that is made, we'll see, now in verse, 29? Yeah. Which is of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart, the inner one. By the Spirit, not by the letter. Letter, observing external laws, precepts. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Key is it's made without hands. It's a spiritual one, and it's made by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 explains the charge that he just made there in verses 23 and 24, that you boast in the law. Though you're breaking the law, you're dishonoring God. And he goes back and makes the quote from Isaiah, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then he says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. See, on the one hand, Paul agrees there's value in circumcision. But on the other hand, this is one of those passages where you get the mens rea. On the one hand, this. On the other hand, something else. See. There is value in circumcision. But on the other hand, that is true only if you keep the whole law, the instruction of God. Did they do that? No. Just like with a Gentile lawbreaker, his circumcision counts for nothing. When they evidenced by their breaking of God's law, his teaching and instruction, that the reality was not there, God invalidated the sealing significance of circumcision. The word here that he uses in for circumcision is emphatic in the sentence, the way it's placed. It's placed first. It's without a definite article, which also makes it very significant here. As used here, circumcision extends the argument to more than just circumcision itself. It extends it to anything of the same character as circumcision. Therefore, to any external observance that man counts as gaining an audience, gaining points with God, acceptance with God, approval before God. And a lot of people put a lot of things in that list. I've been sprinkled. I've been dunked. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I belong to a church. I give money to a church. Baptismal regeneration is thrown in there. All these kind of things. External things. The point is going to be made emphatically when we get to chapter 4. Actually, even before that. The latter half of 3. It's faith in Christ is how we're justified. Not by the external observances. The external things change after salvation as we grow and mature and take on some new standards, a new frame of reference. And if that isn't there, forget it. You've missed it. All of these things have in the right context some significance, are beneficial to the individual when their spiritual significance is understood and put in the right priority. But it is faith and its practice that it was to give circumcision and the rest of these things the reality. And you can illustrate this with a wedding ring. It's a sign and seal of the love and the commitment that's being made between two people. That sign is meaningless to an adulterer. It's lost its significance. So for the Jew not to live the precepts of the law was no different than a Gentile. They were no different than a Gentile, which is unthinkable in the mind of the Jew. It just blew his mind. Well, what about the uncircumcised pagan? That's verses 26 and 7. And what he's saying here, the Gentile is not keeping the law. So he says, if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, Paul points out that Gentiles had substance without the simple. They had substance in their life. They had principles in their life, but they didn't have the simple. The requirements of the law speak of that moral, ethical demands. In fact, we'd already covered in the previous section with the Gentiles the functioning of the conscience. They actually fulfilled some of the requirements, moral requirements of the law. It's not referring, when it says here, the requirements of the law, not to the ceremonial requirements, the sacrifices, the ceremonial requirements like circumcision. Principle here that I think Paul is trying to get across to us here is that the lack of circumcision could not condemn the Gentile any more than the presence of circumcision saved the Jew. The morality of the Gentile actually did what? It served to further condemn the Jew who was circumcised and breaking the law in their life, not living it out. And that's really what verse 27 is all about. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Well, it really makes you guys look bad. The Gentiles who pleased God by practicing the moral and ethical demands of the law outdid the Jews with all their distinct privileges. This is true because what matters to God is reality, obedience, not external ritual. Oh boy. Well, we'll have to stop here, but we'll pick up with the last couple of verses here next Sunday and move on into chapter 3. Get to the climax of things here, I think. hopefully. These things you got to think a little bit about. This phenomenal stuff here, but Paul's logic he goes through here is just really neat. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of looking into your word this morning. We just pray that you encourage each of us to continue to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint that we find here. May we realize just how important it is and set our priorities by it in our own life so that we can have the impact that we ought to have and that our life and our mouth speak the same thing, your truth. And we just thank you for the opportunity this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.